This morning we might be wrapping up where wrath and mercy meet. It's a strong possibility, though not an absolute certainty. The last 2 weeks, I wanted to wrap up this series on the atonement, dealing with pretty commonly these days, commonly heard and published objections to the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. We looked at two last week. We'll look at two more this week. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24. I hope in some form or another you always have a Bible with you in church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So what we see there is, in God's wisdom, he ordained it such that the way by which man would be made right with God wouldn't be something that would be naturally arising out of human wisdom and planning and calculation. That's intentional, and that God has an announcement, a message that we wouldn't come up with on our own, and that has to be preached and proclaimed. 22, for the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. We recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, as Pastor Kent already shared, we won't see and we won't hear what you want us to hear. We will know the meaning of words. We will understand the syntax of sentences. We know the language, but we won't see glory in it unless your Holy Spirit comes and helps both the one speaking and all of us hearing. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Come and work in our midst. You don't just work during the worship service. Come and work now among us, as we yield our hearts and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a shocking text. It is full of revelation on the nature of God's plan for redeeming mankind from sin and preserving us from his terrible, just, holy wrath. Expiation, the removal of sin. Propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. We have those two problems that have to be dealt with. And what this text reveals is something we would never have discovered on our own. God tells us something very illuminating about our redemption. He tells us that left to our own best unaided thinking, we will always misinterpret what Father God was doing through Christ's death. It won't seem wise to us. The world did not know God through wisdom. 21. It won't seem wise. It won't seem powerful. It won't seem logical. And it won't seem relevant. And then the text tells us something even more shocking than those things. Surprisingly, Paul tells us that it was God's intention, in the wisdom of God, it was God's intention to undercut all of our natural instincts as we search for redemption and as we search for the meaning of Christ's death. Paul says it was God's design, God's wise plan to invert our insights and to challenge our pride in his method of redemption. He was forcing us to lean on his wisdom rather than ours. And so we discover that he uses the cross to help us see that we need rescuing from our pride as much as from our immorality. And so he confounds our wisdom. That's what the text says. In God's wisdom, he bypasses ours. He confounds our proud wisdom and logic in order to fully rescue us. Like you would tell a young student learning to swim not to resist and fight as you hold him or her up in the water. Just trust. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've considered some of the common objections being offered against the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I don't do it very often. I don't think most churches ever would look at this kind of stuff. But I think we can. I think we can handle it, and we've been going through it. I'm just listing what we've covered here. I'm not reopening them. First, we considered the objection that there are other pictures of the atonement in the Scriptures. Peter says, Christ suffered and died as our example in laying down our own rights and not retaliating. We also saw that Christ died as our victor over Satan and the powers of darkness. Hebrews 2:14-15. So that argument, that penal substitutionary atonement, the idea of Jesus dying in our place, bearing God's wrath, that's not the only image, the only language that's used to describe the cross in the New Testament. And we looked at those things and we talked about that. The second objection we considered was that penal substitution isn't a concept that our culture easily embraces or understands. Talked about that last week. And finally, we considered the objection that the idea that God punishes our sins so violently on the cross, it makes a mockery of Jesus' teaching that we should love and forgive our enemies without striking back against them. We talked about that last week. Today we consider two more objections. Point number one. I couldn't make this shorter. It's a typical Horbanism kind of a point. I'm sorry. Penal substitution, here's the objection. Penal substitution sets up a division within the members of the Trinity. God, the Father, is a God of wrath, while Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who dies and bear God's wrath so sinners can be spared. And so it's God up there just itching to get his hands on us, we sinners down here, and then Jesus comes in and goes, no, come on, you guys, no. The mystery of the atonement is tied to the fact that whenever we speak of our redemption, we have to think about the Trinity, and we're not good at thinking about the Trinity. The fact that we don't usually process all of this only bears witness to the kind of simplistic and shallow ways that we usually speak about the cross and sing about the cross without maybe making the effort to think it all the way through, to process it, to drill down into the wonder of it. And the result of this kind of lazy approach is the common perception that God is the angry judge, just itching to get his holy hands on our throats. And fortunately for us, Jesus steps in to intervene. And I guess to be fair, when you see words like justification and justified, our minds are kind of drawn into the legal world of strict courtrooms and cold verdicts, and hard justice. And while there's certainly truth to be gleaned there, if we're not careful and we're not thoughtful, if you just have those pieces of the whole picture, it can lead to some common distortions when you think about the atonement. So is it true? Is it true that the doctrine of Penal substitution splinters the unity of the Trinity, making God the Father the God of wrath and justice, while Jesus is full of grace and mercy. And whatever misconceptions may abound, the biblical answer is no. And I wanna say no for several reasons that I want to work through with you. A, love and holy justice are not mutually exclusive in either the Father or the Son. We need to just start, let's go right back to the basics and just underscore some important things. I know you know this. We need to remind ourselves that it was not the sacrifice of the Son that caused the Father to love us. Rather, it was the love of the Father that sent the Son in the first place. In other words, it wasn't Jesus' death on the cross that turned God from a God of wrath into a God of love. It was the fact of God's loving heart that sent the Son in the first place to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the Father's divine love is the source of the Son's death. It's not the result of the Son's death. Now, you can't just misread that verse. The idea behind these words isn't that God's love is a ringing endorsement or acceptance of the sinful state of this world. John 3:16 is not a testimony to the wonderful nature of the world. It's a testimony to the amazing character of God's love. This world. God so loved this world in all of its sin that he gave his only Son. But there's more than just God's love described in John chapter 3. Just a few verses later, John describes in detail the predicament of this world. This world, even as God sends his Son in love to redeem it. It's in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son... Did you notice what happened there? Whoever does not believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. Why does he switch words? I would have thought he'd say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life. But he doesn't. And he's doing it so we'll understand what belief is, what real belief is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Well, wait a minute. Just back in verse 16, God so loved the world. Now the wrath of God remains on the person who doesn't obey the Son. Take careful note of John's point. The whole world, so incredibly loved by God. This is the same world that lies under his wrath. It's not either or, it's both and. Does God love the world or is it under his wrath? And the answer is yes. Yes. And what's true of the Father is also true of the Son. Oh, the Son, who came to lay down his life in love for my sins. Jesus. This is the same Son who will judge sinners on the last day. Matthew 25:31-34. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. That's Jesus talking. Or consider John's words as he's gripped by the terror of this vision of the wrath of God as this world faces divine end time judgment. Revelation 6, 15 and 16. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. Who talks to mountains and rocks except people that are just insanely frightened? Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's right. Take special note. The wrath of the Lamb. It's Jesus. And so, the lesson is, the Father and the Son can't be played against each other. I'll talk more about why in the next point. The Father is just as loving to this lost world as the Son. And most people never think this through. The Son is just as sternly opposed to iniquity as the Father. But we need to take a hard look, and it's a little bit of work. We need to take a hard look at the nature of the Trinity and just see exactly why is this so and how does this work? So point B, the nature of the Trinity is the glue holding the doctrine of substitutionary atonement together. Let me share with you a really important text. It contains some of the most admittedly difficult but crucial concepts concerning the relationship between the Father and the Son and indeed all the members of the Trinity. It's in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is the speaker. And he says this. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that, here it is again, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, this is not an isolated freak statement from Jesus. He labored to make the same point on several occasions. I don't mean to wear you out with references, but if you ever just want to check it, you can see it in John 10, 37 and 38. The very same idea. Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand. You may know and understand. Really understand this, Jesus says. You have to think about this. Understand, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now, when Jesus said, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, on numerous occasions, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, he didn't just mean he went around thinking about the Father. He didn't mean that he was in the Father and the Father was in him in a way I might say, you know, Rini is with me during the day because I picture her in my mind. That's not what Jesus is talking about. No. He was describing the intricate working of the Trinity in words that we find really hard to relate to. And here's why we find them hard to relate to. You and I can only understand persons as separate entities. We're not just persons. We're individuals. You and I inhabit our own exclusive physical space. We think our own thoughts. That's true even of the closest and dearest in terms of relationships in this place. But when Jesus says he's in the Father and the Father is in him, he means they are persons, but they're not individuals like we're individuals. And our minds can't go there. We just can't go there because the only existence we know is the one God created us with. And he created us different from himself in that we can only exist in our own separate, distinct selves. That's the only way we have of knowing ourselves and understanding ourselves. So understand, there's more between the members of the Trinity than just a great deal of love. And now I'm getting to the point I want to make here. I can love someone. I can love them even deeply and yet not agree with him or her. But when Jesus says he is in the Father and the Father is in him, he means not only that they're incredibly alike and frequently agree. What he means is that it is impossible for them not to agree. He means it is impossible for the three not to have exactly the same character. I mean, they have different roles relationally. That's why the Father is the Father and not the Son. The Son is the Son and not the Father. And have you ever wondered about this? How the Spirit is neither the Father, and he's also never called a second Son? God doesn't have two sons, even though there's three in the Trinity. So they have these distinct, separate roles. Yes, they are mysteriously three persons, but they are not three distinct deities. In their eternal roles, it is impossible for them ever to disagree. It is impossible for them ever to disagree. The members of the Trinity never argue. I know this is a lot of work for a Sunday morning, but it's incredibly important and deeply worthwhile. The members of the Trinity always have the same, exact same desire and goal. Yet they have different functions in the Godhead. If you think about it, you would come up with some examples. Consider, the Father and the Son are said to send the Spirit, but nowhere in your Bible does it ever talk about the Spirit sending the Father anywhere. But for all that, the Spirit isn't less God than either the Father or the Son. Let me give you another example. Different roles. The Son becomes incarnate and enters the human condition. The Holy Spirit indwells believers without ever taking on human flesh, like the Son did. But neither one of those, neither the Son nor the Spirit, loves the world more than the Father who sent them both. And so here's the conclusion. It is eternally impossible for the members of the Godhead to ever be anything other than of exactly the same mind, either in their love for this world or their eternal opposition to wickedness and unbelief. And I hope you can see when we're thinking about the atonement that this isn't just mental mumbo jumbo. Like what we're studying goes to the very heart of, it goes to the heart of Stephen Chalk's inflammatory remarks that for the Father to punish the Son for my sins is, quotes, cosmic child abuse. Aside from being close to blasphemous, but put that aside just for a minute, the charge fails to land on so many accounts. And all of them have to do with grasping what Jesus himself taught about the nature of the Godhead. There are at least two reasons. I hope you can see them. Because people talk about this stuff. There are at least two reasons, obvious reasons, why Stephen Chalk's accusation that for the Father to punish the Son is cosmic child abuse, there's at least two obvious reasons why it's false. First of all, Jesus knowingly and willingly laid down his life for our sins. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. 18. These are strong words. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Now, this is exactly where Stephen Chalk starts off on the wrong foot. Child abuse is exactly what it's called. It's abusive because it's the selfish exerting of a stronger will over and against that of one who is weaker. That's what makes it so offensive. Jesus says, nobody's taking my life from me. Secondly, Chalk is wrong calling the atonement cosmic child abuse, because Jesus laid down his life precisely to bring himself untold glory. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Child abuse is carried out for no one's glory but the selfish, twisted gratification of the abuser. Jesus died to bring glory to the Father and to himself and to redeem mankind. I want to deal with one more objection, and in a way it's the hardest to deal with. Are you all doing okay? That wasn't very heartening. Objection number two, although it's four on our total list. Even if the Son is willing to die, it is unjust of God the Father to punish Jesus for my sin. And for many, writing on the atonement today, this seems to be the heart of resistance to penal substitutionary atonement. And I'm not reading the quotes again, but you'll remember I read 7 or 8 lengthy quotes of different authors stating these kinds of objections last week. This is hard for people to get at. I mean, to us, it certainly seems advantageous for Jesus to die in our place, the just for the unjust. But is it right? I mean, can we ever legitimately punish the innocent in place of the guilty? And to make things worse, it seems the Bible resounds with the very same objection. Proverbs 17:15. Listen to this. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, there you go. If you're going to acquit someone who's really guilty, and if you're going to punish someone who's really innocent, God says that's an abomination. Well, isn't that exactly what we say when we think about the cross? And so God sets up this moral absolute that it's wrong to treat the guilty as though he were innocent, and it's wrong to treat the innocent as though he were guilty. Once this happens, the moral foundations crumble and justice becomes a joke. Don't do that, God says. Well, what's that do to penal substitutionary atonement? The punishment is substituted, borne by someone who is innocent. How shall we respond to this objection that even if the Son is willing, It's just not right for God to punish the Son for my sin. And here again, there's a hard-won blessing, a hard-won blessing of studying these difficult questions. And one of them is the way it presses us into doctrines of the Christian faith that just grow dusty on the back shelf of our assumed beliefs. We don't process them all that often. If the first objection we looked at, it sets up a division within the Trinity, a wrathful God and a loving Son. If the objection if that objection is dealt with by looking at the nature of the Trinity, this objection that it's wrong to punish the innocent and acquit the guilty, the answer to that objection lies in understanding the biblical doctrine of our oneness with Christ. How many times does the New Testament reboot the idea of our being in Christ? It would be wearying to have to list all the references to being united to Christ, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his sufferings, in Christ, Christ in us, Christ in you. If you went through your New Testament and just highlighted every time, especially in the epistles, those kinds of phrases come up. They pile up so frequently that the truth is we don't process them as we read them. We just see them. We say the words in our head as we read, but we don't process them. And so they don't register as they should. Because obviously when something is referred to that often, it's something the biblical writers are assuming in order to make everything else they say make sense. In other words, this concept, our oneness in Christ, it's part of the operating system of the New Testament. It's what makes everything work. The doctrine is simply remembered under the label of the believer's union with Christ. And here's what it means. We're almost done. The doctrine of our union with Christ means that just as the members of the Trinity can't be properly identified apart from their place with the other members of the Godhead, so the believer can't be properly understood apart from his or her place in Christ Jesus. So on our side, that's what it means. You can't look at a Christian and understand everything you need to understand about him or her unless you understand his or her being united in Christ. And it works the other way too. Amazingly, when you look at Jesus, since the incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth, in his incarnate state, he can't be accurately or completely described apart from his union with us. Since he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus can't be understood apart from his complete and entire identification with you and me in our sinful condition. Now, when you bring all of that and just start unpacking it at the foot of the cross, here's what we find. Its significance is rich beyond telling. Jesus doesn't die on the cross merely as God dying for sinners. And sinners who place saving trust in Christ don't just receive God's approval merely as sinful individuals. In words that should make our mouths drop, Paul stretches human language to put this miracle into words. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I'm intentionally pausing to let you look it up, even though it might be up there behind me, is it? Look it up anyway. Underline it in your New Testament. It might be worded slightly differently in different translations, but the concept is there. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For our sake, He, Father God, made Him, Jesus, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If you've ever heard words deeply, deeply enough to have them affect you in some way, so deeply they shake your inner being off its hinges, then hear these. Because they answer our objection. How can God punish the innocent and acquit the guilty when He condemns that? How can God punish the innocent and acquit the guilty? And the answer is, listen, the answer is He doesn't. It's stunning, I know. Jesus becomes the guilty. Can you get your head around that? He made Him sin, who knew no sin. He's not pretending to be sin in our place, Paul says. This isn't a trick. You don't even feel reverent saying it. God is punishing the guilty on the cross. He became sin. And when God looks at you and loves you as His redeemed, He's not pretending you're righteous, that you become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That it's an actual happening. How do we get our hearts around a truth so big? All you can do is bow and weep and say, I don't get it. Amazing indeed, amazing grace. You could equally sing dumbfounding grace. Mind-boggling grace, stunning grace, beyond comprehensible grace. Jesus doesn't die as some third party, our union with Christ. He doesn't die as some separate third party on the cross. He becomes you and me in all our filth, in all our unrighteousness. Why do you think He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because He was forsaken. That this is what's so hard for Jesus to bear. This is that cup that He's praying about in the garden. It's not the nails. It's not the thorns. It's Jesus knowing that He becomes everything Father God hates on that cross. He's never experienced that. Talk about a weight. We don't stand before a loving, Holy Heavenly Father, as fallen wretches, through our union with Christ, not in ourselves, through our union with Christ, we stand in the literally imputed perfection of God the Son. No wonder, John, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I like the old King James. See. Behold. You people in your churches and standing on platforms, behold this. Don't let this drift away from you. Don't just see it. Behold what manner of love the Father has toward us. We should be called the children of God, and so we are. He became sin. He became sin. We become the righteousness of God. It's my sins don't just disappear like a magician can make a quarter disappear in his hand. It's not a trick. Jesus actually becomes and bears all that. And it just kind of makes everybody in the room just say, I just want to fall on my face. What a wonderful Redeemer. What a loving God. Holy Spirit, make this real. Put some life in this truth in my heart. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. One, I can't do justice. And everyone said,